Our reading this evening is from 2 Kings chapter 6 and can be found on page 373 of the Church Bibles. So we are going to read from 2 Kings 6 verse 8 through to the end of chapter 7. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all round the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cap of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son, that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, 'Tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria.'" Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. Now, when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he had said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died."
David, thank you very much for reading so well. Almost feel like sitting down again and just leaving it there. That's fantastic. 2 dramatic episodes, aren't they? Full of war and full of surprises. We're just going to focus in tonight on something that comes in the middle of each one. I don't know if you noticed as we heard it read. In the middle of each one, a moment of total emotional honesty. So 6 verse 15, Elisha's servant sees an army all around his city and says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He's a committed believer, but he counts the spears and he's terrified. And in 6 verse 33, it is the capital city surrounded. And the king says, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" The king's a different sort of believer. We left him last week in chapter 3, rescued, prodded to repent, but not sure what he was going to do. And since then, he has had a go. He has tried believing in Elisha's God. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? He's tried, and here in our passage he gives up. On your notice sheet, you'll see a title. Title I've given things, Surviving in a World Under Judgment. That's the pattern that links our heroes today and the first readers of Kings and February 2008. The pattern is this. The pattern is judgment predicted, then delay, then the judgment. It's the same pattern each time. So first of all, our heroes in northern Israel, they had judgment predicted in 1 Kings 14, then a delay until actual judgment in 2 Kings 17. Second time for the readers of this book, so the people this book was written for, in 2 Kings 21, God predicts the same judgment as in the north, the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. Then there's a delay, then judgment in 2 Kings 25. And these emotions, verse 15, verse 33, they are exactly how the first readers feel after judgment. And then third time in February 2008, we are just the same. Jesus predicted his judgment day. He said there would be a delay, and we are still waiting for actual judgment. Don't know what you think about that. There's a new God-bashing film out that uses one shock statistic in its trailer, in big red letters. 44% of Americans believe Jesus is coming back in the next 50 years. Now, I haven't seen the film, but I guess they are taking the mic, don't you? I can't believe 44% of a big, reasonably modern country still believes this. But the Bible expects a delay. You may know that Peter says 1,000 years is like a day for God. So in 2008, Jesus hasn't yet been away 2 entire days. And after Peter says that, he places us firmly in the world of 2 Kings 6 and 7. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, if you're taking notes. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Do you hear the similarity? The king of Israel is given a delay in chapter 3. He's opposed to God, but God's patience gives him another chance, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even the children of Ahab and Jezebel. And our two charged emotional moments give us two lessons to learn for surviving a world under judgment. So lesson one, don't be afraid, verses 8 to 23. Look down to verse 15, and you can see why he would fear, can't you? The servant, he gets up early in the morning, he's still half asleep, he empties the teapot out the kitchen window, and he admires the sunlight glinting on the spears of the army. Then he goes to feed the chickens, he notices a nasty bit of cloud coming on just there, above the Syrian commander's tent. And he comes inside, turns on the gas to boil his kettle, wakes up just that little bit more, and drops his jaw, drops the kettle, and begins to scream for the prophet. Alas, my master, what shall we do? And he has pretty good grounds for his fear, even if Elisha is a bit nifty with his prophet's staff. Still, it is two men against thousands. The key repeated miracle, did you hear it in our section there, 8 to 23, is all about eyesight. Elisha prays three times. Verse 17, open his eyes. Verse 18, blind them. Verse 20, open their eyes. And that is what scaredy servant needs. He doesn't need God to wake up and put on the blue flashing lights and get there and help. He doesn't need God to change anything. He just needs to see God is already there and in force. Do you do this? When I panic, I often start giving God ideas. God, please come and help. Please change this. Please start doing that. Please get rid of that problem. Just be here, God. Please turn up. I forget that in his world, even a world under judgment, he is always already here. I should pray for open eyes. I should pray for a dose of reality to see what God is already doing, how he is already here. So verse 17, Elisha prays. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, no more fear for him. He sees the mountain is full of a second army, full of chariots and horses of fire. We met them in chapter 2, the chariots of Israel, the army of the Lord, all around Elisha. So they're already surrounded. Before the Syrians do their sort of creeping across the hills at night, they're surrounded every day by a bigger army with the same equipment, with just one small bonus feature. God's chariots burn. Now, chariots aren't sort of quaint little things you might sort of reenact on the Open University. These are the tanks of their day. Imagine tanks of fire, or the Marines of fire. Don't know quite what that would look like. All fear is over. He sees where God is. This eyes open sight of how things really are convinces the servant to take Elisha's advice. Verse 16, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. There at the heart of the story is advice for scared believers living in a world under judgment. Don't be afraid. The threat looks terrible, but the reality is those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Even when it's one scaredy servant and his teapot against the great army of the Syrians. And the rest of the story around it, the rest of 8 to 23, just backs up the reassurance. Scaredy servant only has his bad morning because the Lord can do anything he wants with Israel's enemies. Verses 8 to 13 are Elisha the super spy. I imagine him like a chess player, sending daily messages to the king of Israel. Tomorrow morning, 1st Battalion, the Royal Guard, move forward 2 squares to, I don't know, King's Pawn 6. Check. Is it checkmate again? And this goes on and on and on for Syria. And we see God's power because he has this regiment of fire chariots that he doesn't use. He just uses a prayer and some blindness. And the Syrians walk 10 miles to the local military headquarters. But they don't get killed because judgment is still coming. Elisha won't let the king kill the Syrians. We know the Syrians are part of God's plan. They're part of God's plan to judge Israel. 2 Kings 5 verse 1 tells us they win victories because the Lord is with them. So scared Christians under a world in under judgment, don't be afraid. The one with us is more than those who are against us. And we could think this sort of protection is just for special people like Elisha. Elisha is a second Joshua. He's a prototype of Jesus, so maybe it's just for him. But I think the story focus is on scaredy servant and his fears in contrast to Elisha's confidence. And also the structure says that as well, I think. Says that the servant is an example standing for the small group in Israel called the remnant, the people who still believe in God and haven't followed their king into idolatry. When Sachin and I divided the passages up, we put verses 8 to 23 with God's mercy to the nation in sort of big scale. We said chapter 3 and chapter 6 and 7, they're both about that. That's why we've done them 2 weeks in a row. I now think that verses 8 to 23 fit better with chapter 4, which is where we'll be in 2 weeks' time, about the remnant. Here is this one scaredy servant. He's a believer, and he gets rescued. His faith is strengthened. So for little people, for believers who God rescues, this is for us. God rescues you even in a world under judgment. Verse 16 stands out as a principle you could stick up over your bed or on your desk. A principle the writer is teaching us beyond this one situation. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Always true for outnumbered believers, often frightened. So the applications are to scared servants like us. If we could only see clearly, we'd see that God is with us, always, already, in force. And we'd see he is able to keep a remnant. 1 Kings 19, that's on your sheet, promises big judgment against Israel. But verse 18 says there will be 7,000. The Lord will keep 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and he will keep them safe. They'll escape the judgment. Same thing for us. When judgment day comes, in 50 years' time or less time or more time, Jesus will be able to step in and keep safe the people who are his. Even when the future equivalent of the Syrians come in force. And it won't need big changes to do that. Because if we could only see it, the reality is that God is with us now. And always, those who are for us are more than those who are with us. So I was thinking about what I'm afraid of. It's interesting, isn't it? We don't talk about Judgment Day. I don't think we worry particularly about Judgment Day very much. But we are fearful. We are fearful people, I think, Christians in the West. Even asking people along to the Week of Talks next week, I feel the fear. And compared to what scaredy servant faces, it is nothing, is it? My best friends, who know me well, who I care about a lot, I'm afraid how they'll respond. And I'm afraid how they'll think of me. And those are just small signs of a world under judgment in which we fear. And more broadly, you can see the Syrians coming over the top of the hill. I'm slightly wary about making predictions about complicated cultural trends, but Christian truths are now seriously offensive, aren't they? And possibly intolerable in our culture. I knew one firm in Covent Garden that would allow a carol service as long as nothing was said about Jesus Christ. Interesting, just terrified, angry about things about Jesus. I heard of a student here recently, who is on an official disciplinary warning now because she talked to course mates about Jesus. Striking, isn't it? You can get an official caution from a London university for using words about Jesus Christ. Isn't that striking? The Syrians are coming, maybe. The world is under judgment, certainly. Maybe for a while we will feel it harder for the next 50 or 100 years. I don't know. The Syrians are coming. They may well come well-armed and threatening, and we will be afraid. And Elisha says, open your eyes. This is what is true. There are more with us already, always, in force. And the thing to pray for eyes to see it. So that's the first lesson. Second one, don't stop hoping in the Lord is the second one. Don't stop hoping. 6 verse 24 to 7 verse 20, it's even more clearly about judgment. And this one really is about the nation. This isn't local judgment. In fact, there's every sign that this is final judgment, as promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. So just very quickly, the size of the army says it. Verse 15 gave us a great army. Verse 24 gives us the entire army. They don't surround a little town called Dothan. They besieged the capital city of Samaria for long enough to cause a great famine. The delicatessen verse in verse 25, delicatessen prices on pigeon poo. That tells you this is a death grip siege. 7 verse 13 tells you that the household cavalry have eaten all but 5 of their horses. And it also uses what is actually technical vocabulary for final judgment, the whole multitude of Israel have already perished. But it is the complaint of the woman in verses 28 and 29 that confirms it. I could hear a sort of gasp as we read it. It's utterly horrific, isn't it? Here we have a legal case. The woman is taking legal action against the woman that she boiled her son with. They made a deal that ended up with her baby boy as dinner last night. And the thing she's complaining about, it is not the death of her son. That's not the thing she's complaining about. It's the cheating. She has hidden her son. We had a deal. I'm supposed to be eating baby burgers tonight. Poor, stupid, desperate, starving, baby-killing, cannibalistic mother. It's desperate, isn't it? Where does the judge start with this court case? And in fact, the king, he tears his clothes, and it is the only sensible thing he does in the whole chapter. There's a reference on your sheet to Deuteronomy 28. This is the exact curse that God said would come on a disobedient Israel. You will end up cooking your babies and hiding them from your friends because you don't want to share the foods. But amazingly, in chapter 6 and 7, even here in the apocalyptic cursed city of Deuteronomy 28, the lesson is don't stop hoping in the Lord. This time it's the king that provides us with the contrast to Elisha. And the king is, I think he's quite a complicated character in faith terms. We said last week there might be people here who are like the king in chapter 3. Then he knew God was judge, he was scared of God, but he didn't want to trust in him. This week, I think it's even more likely there are people here who will feel the king is a lot like them. See, the king has made the first steps in faith. When he tears his clothes in verse 30, you see that underneath there is sackcloth. He's been wearing sackcloth, the colour of repentance. When he says his despair words in verse 33, it seems like he's just sort of carrying on a conversation. He has been waiting for the Lord. It looks like Elisha has been encouraging him to repent and wait for God to save him. And the king has said, fair enough, I'll give it a go. But now he is reverting to chapter 3, reverting to his baseline faith. This trouble is from the Lord. And he's right. This is Deuteronomy 28 judgment on an entire nation who have worshipped idols and abandoned God and broken the covenant. But he's gone back to despairing and blaming. In fact, his first impulse in verse 31 is just like the king of Samaria. Let's get Elisha. Let's take his head off his shoulders. Do you see how this is different from the servant's problem? This isn't just fear. This is, I will not wait any longer. It has been too long. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord is actually a very good summary of faith in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Loads of the Psalms come back to this. Will you hope in the Lord? Will you still hope in the Lord? Waiting patiently, trusting he will do what he said he'll do. And that means the solution this time is slightly different. This time it's not so much have your eyes open. This time it's about what he hears. It's about listening. Because the stress and the emphasis is on the word of the Lord, is on what God says. He needs to hear, he needs to accept that what the Lord says is true. And that it always, every time, without fail, comes true. Both the words that save and the words that curse. If they're the Lord's words, then they come true. So 7 verse 1 is an updated word from the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And tomorrow, food prices will be different. And the truthfulness of that word gets emphasized again and again through the story. Just going to rattle through it really briefly, but can you hear it again and again? The word is true. So the fact the officer denies it immediately sets up, are you going to believe it or not? He says, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? You know, even if it rained food, we couldn't do this. So which do you think? Will it be true or not? We'll find out tomorrow. Then you have the long account of the lepers. And that is there to stress the independent sovereignty of the word of the Lord. God doesn't need any help. That's the point with these lepers. They're comedy characters. Think of Baldric from Blackadder and three of his less impressive brothers. Verse 3 is Baldric saying, I have a cunning plan. and there's comedy in the timing. They enter the Syrian camp through one gate, going, anybody home? As four starving, helpless nobodies. At the exact time they do it, at twilight, verse 7, every single Syrian in the place is pegging it out the other side, terrified, as these sort of four nobodies liberate the camp. Who did this? Who has done this? Could there be any doubt? It is the word of the Lord. Even the way he does it, verse 6 and verse 7, it's about sound. It's a word that can mean voice, the voice of the Lord. Like sort of God puts on a funny voice and makes chariot noises. And the Syrians drop everything and sprint for the hills. And the lepers end up like beggars at Harrods. Verse 8, they went into a tent and they ate and drank. They're the only people for 80 miles with food. And they do the sensible thing and pick up all the silver and gold and stash it. Then they do it again. This is the best day of their life. And finally, one of the Baldricks has a second cunning plan. And they realize this might look bad in the morning, and they go and tell the king. And as we meet the king again, the point is, this is all about God's word. God's word does this without anybody's help. See, the king's contribution is pretty, well, negligible or negative. The king has been told in advance by Elisha that tomorrow God will rescue them. Then he's woken up out of bed in verse 12 to say, there is good news. There is food. In fact, the king's only role in this is to slow down the feeding of his people. He sits in his bed frightened, and he won't help them. In fact, none of this rescue is the king's doing. The conversation in 6, 26 and 27 tells you his job is helping his people. The king is meant to help. In fact, the word is save. The word is Yashar. Just tell you that because of all the names in the passage. Yashar, Elisha, God saves. He's the second Joshua, or Yahweh saves, which is identical to the name Yeshua. Or Jesus, Yahweh saves. The king is meant to be savior of his people. That's his job. And this poor woman comes and says, can you help me? Can you save me? No, he can't. Only the Lord can save. But what the king could have done, what he should have done, was keep on hoping. Keep waiting for the Lord to save and keep trusting his promise. See, it comes true. The scouts find all the Syrians have gone, and they go out and plunder the camp. And the chapter ends with a repetitive stress. Did you hear it? Everything is doubled. All of this happens because the Lord's word is true. Elisha knew the exact price of flour tomorrow because it happens according to the word of the Lord. And the curse as well. The curse on the officer who wouldn't believe it. That comes true as well. In verse 2, all we know is that because he wouldn't hear it, he also won't see it or taste it. But in verse 17, we find out how. And like the rest of the chapter, it is grisly, but it is appropriate. The officer who wouldn't believe there'd be flour is ordered by his equally skeptical king to organize the queue of people going to get flour. And the demand is too frantic, and he is trampled to death within sight and smell of the end of the famine. Again, it's repeated twice. This happens because the word said. So the problem is despair. Should I wait for the Lord any longer? And the answer is to hear. Listen to the word and be convinced that whatever the Lord says comes true, both rescue and curse. Now, this book, just stepping back, this book was written to a generation who believed very firmly in the curses of God. They'd just lived them. They'd just seen Jerusalem destroyed. They live in exile. And their problem in Babylon is it is very, very hard to believe anymore in the mercy of God. You know, if God made windows in the sky, he couldn't put Israel back together again, you can hear them saying. And our two passages say to them, don't be afraid. Open your eyes to see the Lord is with you, even in Babylon. And then says, don't give up hope. Don't stop waiting. Listen to his word and be certain he will keep his promises. And for them, it is the promise of Deuteronomy 30. After exile, God knew that was going to happen. After exile, God would set up a new covenant. And this time he would change them from the heart so that they could keep it and would never be judged again. That was their problem. Now, I think this is interesting because I think we have the opposite problem. See, we inherit that problem, that promise, Deuteronomy 30. We know all of this history and more. We know that Jesus is the king who waits for the Lord perfectly. We know Jesus is the king that came to die. His blood as the cup of the new covenant, as we are about to remember. And we know Jesus is the Savior King. We know Jesus went away to send the Holy Spirit to change hearts as promised in Deuteronomy 30. So we have the opposite problem. We know all about the promises of blessing, but we don't really believe his word is true about the curses. And I think the next week could be really helpful for us. I was looking through the list of titles for the week of talks, and that will be across the whole range, I expect. There'll be people who don't believe a word of this. There'll be people who are deeply troubled by some of the horrible things we've said God will do. Judge, kill people, destroy a nation. Well, the titles in the week of talks are very helpful. What would it be that would stop you waiting, stop you hoping for the Lord? Is it the kind of suffering described in our chapter? Well, that is Thursday night. Is it sort of rational, scientific stuff? I guess that's the film's take. 44% believe Jesus is coming back. How weird. That's Tuesday night. Or is it, and this would be the big one, I think, for most of us here, is it the Wednesday night? How could God send anybody to hell? Because the issue comes down to the same thing. In the end, they all come back to Jesus and whether his word is true. So for people with questions about him, I suggest please come along to that week. Come to everything next week. For many of us, the question will be, will I go on hoping in the Lord to save? Will I believe him that this world is under judgment? Our passage preaches the experience of kings of Israel thousands of years ago that says, trust your Elisha. Jesus is your Elisha. And he says this, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will say, blessing or curse, eternal fire, or the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So in the delay, how is your eyesight? Or will you fear? And while we wait, do you think this word is true? Let me pray. Dear Lord God, praise you for your word written thousands of years ago, but written for us to teach us. Please help us with our fears, our impatience, our despair. Help us as we listen to the words of our prophet, as we listen to Jesus Christ, as he talks about his return. Please help us to trust, to go on hoping, to wait for his return, and to believe his word. Amen.